Spoiler alert. I'm about to say something so profound and yet so obvious. Here it is. Jesus is a great Savior. And he's inviting you and me into his great story. We're going to talk about greatness today on the Pastor's Podcast. His greatness coming alive in you. Scott Mitchell here again, everybody. Welcome to this week's episode, Greatness in the Kingdom of God. Well, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, if there's any greatness to be had, it starts with our great Savior and comes only from his life in us. He truly is a great Savior. I'm not quite ready to move on from the Advent story. In fact, as you'll see in the context of this meditation, the Advent story really is just begun and continues on in our lives in this day and time. But it does start with our great Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel comes to Mary and says, "Oh, Mary, the Father wants to bless you with a child. This child is the long-awaited Messiah." And he says this about his her child, the baby. "He will be great." Oh, Mary breaks out in song. A few verses later, she exults that God has given her something great. She uses the word as well. That word great is found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 10 with the wise men who, it says, they rejoiced with great joy when they saw the star shining over the house, not the manger, but the house where Jesus was at the time. Matthew follows up his Advent account on the heels of the Nativity story by quoting an Old Testament prophecy that says Jesus would be, here it is again, a great light to the people. I'm sure you're already ahead of me. You're thinking of those shepherds, those men out in the field tending the flocks by night. When they were treated to their own personal visitation from on high, they were filled with great fear. The Greek has it, they were filled with mega fear. And how mega was it? Just how awesome was the fear they experienced? Just how awesome was this announcement that they received? Consider, these were fearless men. They were earthy guys. These are blue-collar workers. They're beer-swilling, bear and lion chasing and fighting off, rough-hewn, manly men. And they were suddenly knocked off their heels, fell to the turf, and probably curled up in fetal positions and quaked and trembled with fear. That's the word fear, the mega fear that they experienced. These guys, they were scared to death. So in the next verse, the angel says, "Fellas, get up. I don't have scary news for you. The tidings I deliver is," what is it, class? That's right, great news. You know, you can't even really read the Advent account in the scripture without stumbling over the word great almost at every turn. And why is that? Well, the answer is obvious. Because Jesus is a great Savior. And he came to earth with a great purpose. And praise God, you and I are a part of it. So, you could say the Advent does, in essence, continue on. It continues in us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. Jesus, when he was just starting out in his public ministry, quipped about John, his cousin, on one occasion, and he said he is a great prophet, even greater than all of his predecessors. And that's high praise because, I mean, Israel had some great prophets that they held in highest esteem. And, you know, Samuel was one of the greatest prophets ever. And then you got the big guns, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Moses was a prophet, of course, and all through the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus said you could bundle all of these great heroes of prophecy from times past, and John is still greater than them all. You say, wow, that's pretty impressive. Well, if you think that's impressive, let me go on one further. I'll up it once for you, because Jesus goes on to say something even more astounding. This is what he says. He said, but those who are born again into my kingdom, and he's looking at his 12 men there, and he's also looking by extension at you and me here today, all the followers of Christ, everyone that is born again into my kingdom, why? All of them are even greater than John. Wait, what? Greater even than the prophet John? Jesus, how could you say such a thing? Well, don't forget, we have something that John himself never had. He was the cousin of Jesus. But Jesus to him was a physical presence who was in his life and out of his life and here and gone and there. But we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ in us. Jesus said that his Spirit would live in us when we are born anew into his kingdom, and that promise was delivered. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell within every man, woman, and child who would embrace Christ as their Savior and Lord. And he's not here one day and gone the next and in and out of our lives, and we have to track him down one day, and where is Jesus going tomorrow? It's not that. He's with us every second. We have something even John, the greatest prophet of all, by Jesus' estimation, we have something that even John didn't have. We have the indwelling, constant, perpetual presence of Jesus Christ. But wait, Jesus isn't finished. He said later on in his ministry, getting toward the end of his time on earth, he said something even more stunning. Now, he's just given us 3.5 years of amazing teaching, powerful miracles. He is changing culture at every turn. And he said this. He said that his church, he was looking at his guys, and he said, fellas, my church is going to do, you guys and my church, everyone who comes after you, is going to do even greater, there's that word again, greater things than what they saw me do here in the Gospels. Well, except, of course, what he came to earth to do, to live a life that is under the reign of his heavenly Father, most certainly, but to make salvation possible, he had to lay down his own life as a sacrifice. So the church can't mimic the work of Christ on the cross in saving sinful humanity. Only Christ was the perfect substitute to do that. But in all other ways, the church would be able to extend his influence, take what influence he had in those 3.5 years and spread it around the globe. His church would also be blessed with gifts of healing and teaching and ministry and wisdom that would far exceed in volume what Jesus was able to do on the earth. The church, his church, his followers will preach to greater numbers, greater masses of people than Jesus was able to do. Opportunities to show mercy. Oh, the amazing ways his church, his followers, will be able, the opportunities presented to his church will be able to do far greater things than Jesus himself when he walked on this planet. In other words, his greatness, and remember, it always begins with him and stays with him. It stays with him in the sense in his church that he is inhabiting his church. And so greatness is never something that we do ourselves. It is always from him. His greatness is our own in the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 5 gives us a clue about how he learned obedience and extension how he became great as a spirit-filled man on the earth. Hebrews chapter 5, we find that Jesus achieved unrivaled greatness by enduring in suffering, by bearing up in tribulation, by staying the course, by staying faithful and fruitful in the fire. So today, let's go back into the earliest record of Jesus' time on earth, and let's start to glean a few pieces, just a few. We don't have a lot of time, but glean from it some pieces of greatness that defined him for us as a spirit-filled man, remembering it all in the context of him saying something akin to his followers, follow me, and I will cause you to do even greater things. Well, it starts with Jesus. And so we need to go back into the earliest record and find out how he learned obedience, and by extension, he became great in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 is our main text verse. It's right on the heels of the nativity story by Luke. And right at the end of it, there's this broad brushstroke scripture that is supposed to sum up for us all of the hidden years of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of hidden years. There's a lot of years that we know nothing about. And this verse is supposed to sum all of that up. There's a companion verse in verse 52, and I'll read that in a moment. But Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, "And the child Jesus grew and became strong." That's a participle there. He kept becoming stronger and stronger, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. As I mentioned, there is a companion verse to that. It's a few verses down. Verse 52 adds just a little more nuance to that when it says in verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, but also in favor with men." You've heard it said about raising kids. They grow up so, so fast. If you blink your eyes, they're pretty much already grown up out the door and living on their own. Well, that would be the case for Mary and Joseph, most certainly, the parents of the Son of God. We get some pretty intimate and sometimes harrowing details of his earlier years, those years surrounding even his pre-birth and his birth. And then we're treated to a couple of sweet little follow-up stories of his appearance in the temple when he's 8 days old, Simeon and Anna who encounter the Christ child. Those are wonderful, sweet vignettes, and the prophecy of Simeon is so potent and so powerful. And then we're, of course, treated to that great episode of the wise men traveling and finding the Christ child, this holy entourage from further east. And that probably happened when the little one was well out of swaddling cloths, and, well, he's already starting to learn his footing and how to gain his sea legs. But then for the next 10 years or so, things get vague again. There's not a lot of information there. We do read that the family has to go to Egypt because of the danger to the life of Messiah if they remained where they were. So they take a long journey to Egypt and they remain there for some time. But there's not a whole lot of information even about that trip. But then the lad resurfaces again at age 12 in an almost comical narrative about his being left behind in Jerusalem after the high holy feast of Passover, and then his parents' assumably very exasperating quest, 3-day quest, to find him. But then after that, just as quickly as he pops up on the surface, he's back under again. He's hidden. He's gone. Disappears from public sight. all the way until he's 30 years old, which is when things start to get a whole lot more detailed for us, because it was really that 3.5 year work that he came to do. All of that leading up to it was preparation for the great calling and ministry that he would have. Josephus, though, a great historian, barely mentions Jesus at all. He only gives a single sentence, no more. And Jesus was one of Israel's most famous sons. Apparently, Jesus came and passed from the scene far too unceremoniously for his liking, for anything for Josephus to concern himself with. Oh well. There are some entries in various apocryphal books that attempt to, air quotes here, fill in, or attempt to fill in, another air quotes there, all those gaps of Jesus' childhood, including some somewhat sketchy stories like from his cradle Jesus could talk, and he proclaimed to his mother that he was the Son of God. Another time, the Holy Family, when they escaped to Egypt, some of Jesus' swaddling clothes fell on a child who was demon-possessed, and when the clothes touched him, at that moment demons began to fly out of the boy's mouth, and he was cured. This story is pretty humorous. I chuckle every time I read it. Supposedly, there was a man who was turned into a mule by a sorcerer. The man's sisters go to tell Mary, and she takes her baby Jesus, puts him on the back of the mule, and instantly, the mule turns back into a man. And the picture I have is that Jesus is now riding on the shoulders of the man. Another time, they're traveling through Egypt, and Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus encounter a couple of robbers, and the names are even given for us, Titus and Dumachus. And these two men discuss robbing the Holy Family, but somehow Titus is able to convince Dumachus not to rob them. And Jesus and Mary prophesy when this is discovered that these two robbers will one day hang on the cross with Jesus, and that Titus will go into paradise and the other will not. There's also a story that was floating around in the early centuries that once upon a time a leprous woman was healed of her leprosy by simply washing in the bathwater of the Christ child. All of these things. To this day, none of them have ever been substantiated, however. All were given in the father's journal about his beloved son, whom he put on loan to Mary and Joseph, about those hidden years. And there were roughly 29 of Christ's 33 years on earth were hidden from public purview. That's, if you're keeping score at home, that's about 88% of Messiah's lifetime on earth are hidden from our sight. And the only reference, the only summation of that is what I read a few moments ago, that the Father offers us, that the child grew, he grew in wisdom, he had the blessing of the Father upon him. J.B. Phillips has it this way: the child grew up, became strong and full of wisdom. God's blessing was upon him. You kind of read between the lines, and it seems like we're getting a commentary of, wow, we just blinked, and he's suddenly a grown-up. So what can we learn about Christ's formative years, those hidden years, as he kept, verse 40, growing into his calling, and verse 52, constantly progressing towards greatness and even more greatness? How may we, in our experience, find greatness in his kingdom when we ourselves are, you know, pretty hidden? We're not famous. Most of us are not. I don't imagine many of my listeners are. I certainly am not. But how can we find greatness in his kingdom? And when I mention this, I don't mean that we're all called to be Billy Grahams on the earth. But greatness is a thing, believe me. And I want to leave you with these three thoughts. Firstly, I want to leave you with this: who you will become requires waiting with purpose until your time comes. You see, God hides his servants from public purview that he might imprint himself upon them, shape their destiny, form their character, define their purpose. Look to any Bible hero and you'll discover a lengthy process in their life that's almost like a divine cover-up, where God won't release them to the public until they're ready. Moses is 40 years in Midian. Joseph spending much of his young life in slavery and then in prison. Abram and Hur, you can't forget this, he was 75 when he really comes into the gospel narrative. David spending time in the fields, tending the flocks. He was anointed at 16, but he had to wait to be king many years later. I believe it was 30 when he officially became king. Paul converted Saul into Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, spent his earliest years in an Arabian desert. What about Noah? 100 years of shipbuilding in a desert. And John himself in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80 says that God kept him hidden in the wilderness, in the desert, until he was ready to come on the public platform and do his part to introduce Messiah to the world. And of course, what we're talking about here is Jesus is mostly hidden 30 years. We do a disservice when we thrust someone onto the stage of greatness before they're ready. Beloved, you may not discover what you're supposed to be when you grow up until you're a grown-up. So until then, live in each and every moment with purpose. Say, I'll stay ready and willing for whatever, whenever. Don't hurry the process. Don't elbow your way into notice. Your time will come. Wait, and let him carry you into greatness. Abraham Lincoln said, I will prepare, and someday my chance will come. Secondly, God places very high value on your unseen moments. We want everything to be seen. We want notice, but God says, whoa, wait a minute. The more important work is happening underneath the surface, in the hidden times. To a nondescript teenaged girl, barely bat mitzvahed, nothing noticeable to esteem her, the angel said, Mary, God has watched you in your unseen moments, and he wants to bless you. Me? What could he possibly see in me? I'm a nobody. What about Hannah? She spent isolated time in a temple crying and weeping, thinking she was all alone, but God saw her, and he heard her cries for a child. And he blessed her with a prophet who would one day anoint Israel's greatest king. You are who you are, the old maxim says, in the dark. Who you are in the dark is who you are in reality. Out of the spotlight, off the stage, away from the gathering, learn to stay faithful when no one's watching, and you will be noticed. Believe me, and your time will come. Thirdly and finally, while character is forged in times of great trial, life is carried on and experienced by mostly unspectacular moments. Greatness is developed in a myriad of inane choices and rudimentary decisions. It's forged through run-of-the-mill day-to-day discipline. It's measured in faithfulness in the brilliantly unspectacular. One day you wake up and God taps you on the shoulder and says, it's time. I need you for a tide-turning assignment. You say, really, Lord? What do you see in me? Friend, he's watching you. He's watching every bit of you. He's taking notes, copious notes, of each and every part of your life, your secret, hidden, unnoticed life. And he's keeping accurate notations in his book of remembrance. So that is why it is so vital that in all of these brilliantly unspectacular moments, we redeem that time. Even if it's just an unceremoniously passing tick of the clock or turning of a page on a yearly calendar, it is ours to stay faithful, stay hopeful, stay ready. You know, it's said of Jesus, in all of those 88% of his life, he grew and he kept growing. And he grew in favor with God, and he grew in favor with man, and the blessing of God was upon him. Oh, friend, don't quit. Don't give up. His kingdom will find you, and you will know greatness. One day, for the Bible says he makes everything beautiful, great in its time. Amen.